Okay, last week we changed directions in our study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We began looking at the fact that the Holy Spirit, there are two, all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit today, majority, this is kind of a rough difference, but you could break them down into two sides of a work. One in which there's an indwelling ministry, which involves being regenerate or regeneration, and immerses us into Christ. We're avoiding using the word baptism here because of all the things that people attach with the idea of baptism. There's so many bizarre things, wrong things involved with that we're just avoiding it. We're talking about immerses us into Christ. And there's sort of a ministry that goes along with that. And then there's a ministry that goes along with regeneration or his indwelling. And we're looking at regeneration at the present time. To understand a little something of regeneration, as we introduced this, we pulled out an old overhead that we used a number of years ago when we went through the doctrine of salvation, that if we were to take you as an individual, from a biblical point of view, you're comprised of three primary parts. You're comprised of a spirit, a soul, and a body. Where your soul and spirit are joined, we have an aspect of you that the scriptures call the mind. This is where you process and you think with a combination. Remember, your spirit's your rational capacity. Your soul is your a seat of your emotions and senses. Those two come together and you think. And most of you realize when you think, when you're actually thinking about stuff, you don't always think about it just rationally or just soulishly. You think of it with both of those aspects in there. You're thinking of it in terms of your senses. What have I experienced in here? What have I seen? You know, think about that. Edward does some mechanic stuff on a vehicle. You actually use both of those because it's a combination of rationale. But do you realize you use your soul to fix a car? You know why? Because one of the things that you have to do when you're fixing a car is you have to listen to it, don't you? What sound is it making? And it's making that sound. Now, my experience is that sound tells me. And when you're using your ears for sound, that's the soul. Because that's your senses. That's one of your senses. Okay? And so you're combining what you hear with some rational capacity in there. And you're processing the two of them. Then there's the heart. And the heart is where, when you process information, is where you decide. We did this with the kids this morning with a song that they sang. During the adult Bible class, is that the heart's where you decide, deciding on God's will or your will, deciding you're going to do this or do that. And people with the heart, so you're always deciding things with the heart. Now, when you were saved, what happened was is that God joined God the Holy Spirit here. So if we ever get that computer, if I ever get this all set up, this will be a lot nicer. You don't have to adjust overheads like this, but I'm still working on getting the computer working here to do this. But what God's spirit essence then is joined to your spirit. God's spirit is not joined to your soul or to your body. Okay, God's spirit essence is joined or knit to your spirit. That's where you were saved. That's why your body still hurts. That's why over the last month or so, there's been a whole bunch of people in our church and in other places that have had coughs, aches. My wife says it's influenza, you know. A number of people had influenza, and then some people had cold, and then some people had stomach flu. That's because your body isn't saved. And you know what? When your body's not saved, your soul, you can tell it's not saved, because you know what happens? Unless you're a real odd person, you whine a little bit. Your soul hurts. You're kind of, oh, I don't feel good. Oh, and you express, and that can be the soul expresses that. And it makes it hard sometimes to think rationally, doesn't it? With the spirit when you're going through that. So these are not yet saved, there's an aspect of your mind and heart that is affected by salvation because this is the combination of your spirit and your soul, you understand. So these are saved, okay, but you're only knit in the spirit realm. So this is what we're looking at, regeneration. And we have not yet moved on to all the full benefits, but what we're going to be looking at today is what it means to be a child of God. Because being a child of God is a key part of what it means to be regenerate. Because what we use this word regeneration down here, it's a big fancy word. If you were going to talk to people that regeneration, like, what does that mean? Put it in real simple terms. It means a new what? A new birth. A new conception. A new birth resulting in something new. That's what regeneration, generate. And you have children, what are you doing? You're generating. You're generating children. Okay? So that's why we have what are called what? Generations. Generations which are generated. Regeneration means to rebirth. All of us come into the world by physical birth. This is, as we saw last week in John 3, this is now a spiritual birth. It's a birth that affected our spirit. I'm pointing here because we think of this as our spirit, but in reality, your spirit probably is in the totality of your being. It probably is everywhere that your body is in some way. I don't think it's just one part of your body, even though this is just for illustration, you understand. None of us are a box, but I think you understand that. Now, let's turn to 1 John as we start this today. And I want to make one other comment that I have on the top of the page here. And we will be dealing with this down the road when we get into a whole other aspect of the Spirit's work. But adoption is not how you get into the family of God. And that's so important because many people are taught that we become children of God by adoption. But you do not become children of God by adoption. Because adoption is a totally different matter. Adoption is an inter-family activity. Now, in our modern world, what do you do with adoption? Adoption, you take a child that is not genetically yours, and you take that child and you say, I'm going to make you my child, I'm going to give you my name, give you legal status, and I will treat you and love you and care for you as though you had my DNA there. That's adoption. But that's not biblical adoption. Biblical adoption is when you take your own child that you've got my genes. Look at there, you got dad's chin, dad's eyebrows, all that stuff. Remember we talked about that last week? I've got the Holscher chin and the rash eyebrows. See? And if you had that, see, genetically that, but in the Roman world, when a son, this was only applied to sons, not daughters. Daughters never had this. Because remember, women, sorry, but you women, daughters, were all second-class citizens in their society. You were traded. Who was it that was talking about that recently? I mean, your women were traded for camels and for mules and all kinds of stuff like that. That's the way they looked at it. So when a father had a daughter, the value of the daughter was what he could get from other guys. He'd sell his daughter basically to somebody else and get something in exchange. But your son carried on your bloodline. And that son someday graduated in status when he was considered to be of adult status. He was considered now to no longer be a child in the family. That's what adoption is. Okay? That's biblical adoption in the scriptures. It's actually the word means son placement, and in the Roman world it covered both. It covered both taking a child that wasn't yours and making it legally yours, and taking your own child and graduating him to a status in the family. So it was used both ways, but the thing is, this sense of taking a child that's not yours and making it yours is never used in the Bible. The Bible only uses this. Now, I'm saying all that because it's so important you understand when we're going to talk about you being a child of God, that child, that you did not become a child of God by adoption. You became a child of God by going through a new birth. We looked at a whole bunch of words last week, different versions of the word for birthing, new birth, rebirth. That's how you became a child of God. It's important that you understand that. In fact, there's some people that take the idea of adoption, and I've heard people that do not believe in eternal security say, well, God adopted you into the family. He can kick you out. So it shows you that they don't understand salvation. And I've told you that before. I read the first year we moved here, I picked up at Pilgrim's Bookstore down in Portland a book called, I can't even remember it now, but Robert Grimacki, I think we have a copy of it back there on salvation. Salvation is forever, that's what it's called. It's a book on eternal security. And he takes the best approach I've ever seen to the whole doctrine of eternal security, because he says the number one reason people don't understand eternal security is most people don't understand what they were like before they were saved. Most people really don't understand the unsaved condition. And second of all, they don't understand what happened when they got saved. You understand what you were and what happened when you got saved, it takes care of, I would venture to say with most people, 9/10 of the problems with regard to eternal security. Because they don't really know what they have. Most people think that they're just a sinner, God forgave their sins and adopted them in the family of God, and they've got such a small and partially erroneous view of salvation. Now, I told you to turn to the book of 1 John in chapter 3, and we looked at this verse last week, but I said we were going to come back to it this week. Because this week what we're going to do is we're going to walk through a number of verses that talk about some benefits of the birth and some benefits or potential things that you potentially can do because you're a child of God. What does the Holy Spirit accomplish? I mean, it's great to say you're a child of God, but there's something that really changes in you. So we go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, New American Standard reads, no one who is born from God practices sin. Now, practices sin there is a way that they're communicating in the Greek the present tense. Because John uses the present tense of John to look at the character of an individual. And what John is saying here is that no one that has been born from God is going to have a life that is characterized by sin. Why? He says in the next part, because his, referring to God, we've been born out from God, because his seed, remember what the word seed is there in the Greek? It's the Greek word sperma, so it refers to what the father contributes in the generation of a child. So he's looking at you as being spiritually fathered by God the Father here. Put it in modern terms, you have God the Father's spiritual DNA in you. Is God physical? If you could go to heaven, does God literally have a physical body that he lives in? Does God ever appear in a physical body? Sure. We have some instances. But God himself is not a physical being. You can't go up there and take a cell sample and analyze it. Okay. So he's not physical. Therefore, when the new birth happened, could it change your body? No, new birth couldn't change your body because can you get physical DNA from God the Father to physically change your body? No. Because God doesn't have physical DNA. He is going to change our body, but it's not going to be conformed to God the Father, because God the Father doesn't have a body. Your body will be conformed one day to God the Son, because he has a physical body now. He hasn't always. Does God have a soul? No. Because God doesn't have senses and emotions like we do. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't have emotions. You have emotions on the spiritual level, but you also have... When we think of emotions, though, and people emoting and things like that, we usually are thinking of what goes on in the soul. But we know from the Gospel of John, Jesus emoted in the realm of his spirit. You can have emotions in both areas. You can have emotions that relate to your spirit. Remember what happened in the Gospel of John in John 11 when those people wouldn't believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead? And they're all weeping in there. And it says that Jesus, do you remember what it said Jesus did? Remember what it said? Our English Bibles, they've tried to tone it down. They say he groaned in his spirit. Remember what that, does anybody that went through John, do you remember what that word groan meant? It's a horse snort. It was like, oops, I shouldn't do that. But he horse snorted, okay? Excuse me. Yeah. Yeah. So it was a, pardon me if I'm gross here for a second. How am I, hon? Seriously. I'm totally serious. Okay. I thank goodness that you let me do that because I wouldn't know otherwise. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, let's move on. It's a horse snorting. And he did that in the realm of his spirit. In the realm of Jesus' spirit, he was like, what's with these people? That wasn't a soulish emotion. It tells us right there in John, it was a spiritual emotion. In the realm of his spirit, he was frustrated. And you can have spiritual frustration. So you have both, but God doesn't have a soul. God doesn't have senses. He doesn't have hands that he touches and goes, ooh, smooth, rough, warm, whatever, things like that. He doesn't have that. Now, God uses the image of smelling stuff, but God doesn't have a nose that he, oh, that smells good, see? Doesn't have those kind of things like that. So, again, you don't get spiritual DNA in the soul because God doesn't have a soul like we do. But God is spirit, and so you have spiritual DNA from God the Father in the realm of your spirit. That's what happens. So he says here, verse 9, beginning again from the beginning of the verse, everyone being born from God, or the one that is born from God, does not sin, doesn't practice sin. Sin's not the character of his life. Because his, referring to the Father's seed, his spiritual DNA, remains in him. You have your Father's now spiritual DNA, and so it is, he goes on, because he is And he is not able to sin, excuse me. It's not possible for him to go on sinning. Now, he doesn't say he can't sin, period, ever. We know that because, keep your finger here and turn back with me to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Look with me at verse 10. When we lived in Iowa City and worked with Campus Bible Fellowship, and I think it's a lot of bigger colleges, probably this is true, that you've kind of got like a forum area where people tend to get up and speak and talk and things like that. And the university had what they called the quad, which were the original four buildings of the campus, and it had kind of a forum area that people used to go up there. And you'd get, in nice weather days like this, you'd get all kinds of kooks up there that would be doing all kinds of preaching in the name of God, and sometimes maybe they're preaching in the name of Darwin, you know. So, you know, you had a variety of different people on different sides of this. But there was this one guy up there that was preaching one day, and my friend Tom was up there, and he says, this guy was going around cursing people. Oh, you're a homosexual. And he'd say that's God gave him that symbol to curse people. And so he was doing this curse thing, and I don't know where you get this bullseye, and this, but he was doing this, cursing stuff, people up there, and he's going on. And Tom goes, it seems like, well, it's really tough to be able to curse people. He says, I mean, are you sinless? And he goes, yes. Tom goes, you're sinless? And he says, yeah. And so Tom says, Tom right away ran to this verse, 1 John 1:10. Says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And he goes, oh, I didn't say I haven't sinned. He says, but I don't sin anymore. So I remember Tom showed up at Bible study and Tom goes, he says, man, he says, I'd never heard anybody say that before. He used to sin, but he doesn't sin anymore. And I said, well, you can't say that, Tom. Because I said, the Greek there is a perfect tense for have sinned, meaning I don't sin in the past with the result I don't sin now. And that's what John says here. You can't say I didn't sin with the result that I don't sin now. In other words, this word is looking at not only the past, but it's also looking at the present. Tom going, that's what that means. I said, and he'd taken Greek in college. And so I pointed that out. And he's like, oh, that's very interesting. I'll have to remember that. And he went back up there and tried to talk to the guy the next day because he's up there doing the curse thing again the next day. The quad like that, and I don't know what happened with that conversation. But that's the point here when you come to this verse. John's telling his readers, none of us can say we don't sin. And none of us can say we don't sin with the result that we don't sin now. Because we do sin now. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, there's a chapter division that messes up the thought flow, but the thought flow literally, remember John didn't make a chapter there. So that thought flow just goes right out of verse 10 right into verse 1. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you not sin. John says, I'm writing, telling you, don't go and sin. I don't want you to. But if anyone does sin, we. Notice John just doesn't say he, but we. Because John's including himself among those that sin. We have an advocate. That's a friend called in. That's not a legal term there. It's not a lawyer. It's a different word. This is a word meaning a friend that came to vouch for your character. You know how Jesus vouches for your character? I'm the place where you are satisfied, Father, with regard to this individual. And I am the one in whom he is seated. Do you see how he can vouch for your character as an advocate? As your friend called into long to vouch for you? We have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So John doesn't say we don't sin. In fact, if anything, John says we're going to sin. He says, I don't want you to sin, but it does happen. But what John tells us when we go back to 1 John 3:9 is that it cannot happen all the time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your life is a line, okay, let's back up. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and yet your life is just a line of unbroken sin, then you really haven't believed the gospel. And I find that there are people out there that say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe that, and then you start talking, but their life is just like this. And you start talking and you find out they don't understand the gospel. They didn't get the gospel right. Now, there's one other thing I want you to understand about 1 John 3:9 that a lot of Christians have run away with. That's really not a good thing to do. 1 John 3:9 was not written so that you and I can become Christian Gestapo and be hunting each other down. 1 John 3:9 was written for two purposes. Number one, for you to look at yourself and say, do I have an unbroken problem of sin? And two, and this is in reality probably the bigger issue, to be able to look at these false teachers, these antichrists that were basically teaching them, doesn't make any difference if you sin. Doesn't make any difference. And you know what would happen? John's saying basically look at those antichrists and you would see what? An unbroken line of sin, because they had such a messed up doctrine, they weren't even believers. They denied Jesus' resurrection and denied his deity. My soul's working. Yes. This is what we're going to get to next. This is what we're getting to next, because we haven't finished answering all of what John's getting at here. That last part of 1 John 3:9 is then important for you to understand. And if you do not understand the new birth, if you do not understand what it means to be a child of God, this verse doesn't make a lot of sense. But he says in the last part of the verse, he is not able to sin. He's not able to do this. Now, do you know why you can't just go on just sinning endlessly, just one sin on top of another as a Christian? Because this is true. Because you have been born anew in the realm of your spirit. This has been changed. And because this has been changed, this is part of the heart makeup. And even if you do not yet fully understand how to have victory over your sin nature, the very fact that you are saved in the realm of your spirit is going to interrupt that pattern of sin. Because essentially what you have here now is you have an individual with two sides, two natures. You have this nature that you have from God the Father as his child, but you also have this nature of the soul and body over here that, you know what? The soul and body get together and say, you know, one piece of carrot cake with cream cheese frosting is pretty good. How about three more? Not going to happen. That is... See, I have a birthday this week, so my wife made me carrot cake with cream cheese frosting for my birthday. And you know what? I eat one slice, and my soul and body would like to say, let's have three, not just one. Or let's not have a nice slice, let's have a slice. See? But that, we know, according to Galatians, that's a work of the flesh. But over in the realm of my spirit, I'm able to say, wait a second. That's not consistent with who I am now. To make a glutton of myself, to make a pig of myself, to not just take a modest portion, but to take a huge portion, you know? You ever done that? You walk through the line at not a smorgasbord, but our potluck downstairs, and you're walking through there, and there's this thing, and you see somebody going, oh, that looks good, and they're scrape all right, and you're going, there are other people in line. You ever done that? You know, I'm watching you. That can be where your soul kicks into gear here, you know, that it goes, yeah, I'm going to take all that in there. See, clean it all up. The soul kicks into gear, right? Because you want it. See? And Paul is saying here, or John is saying, now see, you've got these two natures. When you sin, you're always sinning out of this side. You never sin out of the new nature. And does your new nature as a Christian, does it always go unexpressed? No. Your new nature is going to be an interruption in this. Do you understand what John means by this now when he says 1 John 3:9? When he says this about the fact that you're not able to sin endlessly. You can't sin endlessly because your new nature, this regeneration, is going to be a stop in there at times. Now, of course, what you desire in your Christian life is for this part of your who you are to this become more dominant and live this out more frequently than this. That's what you desire. It doesn't always happen that way. But that's what happens. When you sin, you do not sin out of that. You do not sin out of this regenerated part. You sin out of this part. But because this is true, this is going to interrupt the sin pattern. And think about that. As a Christian... Think about maybe, and I don't know how many of you can remember this. It depends on when you got saved. Some of you, I got saved when I was 4. There were some of you got saved when you were 15 or 18 or 20 or 40. And you probably can relate to this better than some of us that were kids. But some of you that get saved later in life, maybe there were things that you did as sins before. And all of a sudden now you're saved and you kind of have victory for a while. And then that comes up again and you go and do this thing you used to do. But and you might even do it for a while afterwards. But you are having a, because of this regeneration, you've got this other side now going, wait a second, I just got saved. This isn't consistent. This doesn't fit. And sometimes out of sheer will, you stop it for a while. Now, that's not real victory. That's just kind of trying to nip it in the bud out of your own strength and power because you realize it's inconsistent with this salvation. And there's a sense of guilt or a sense of inconsistency in there. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the end, as we go through this, actually interrupts that flow. Does everybody kind of understand that now, what we're getting at? Do you understand what why John says it is not possible for the believer to have this endless pattern of sin? The believer will sin at times, but it's interrupted. In fact, sometimes the Christian sins and it kind of looks maybe to other people like there's an unbroken pattern, but in reality, that Christian perhaps maybe goes home or in a setting is going, what am I doing? This isn't who I am. Why? Because in the realm of their spirit, they know that there's something different. And there's, there are certain verses that people tend to ask you questions about. This is one of the verses that I've had lots of questions about from lots of people. Here, people have called me on phone, some people that have written some letters, people that I know, because they don't understand this. Because they don't understand regeneration, and they don't understand the effect that it has on who you are in the decision-making process. See, if it affects the heart, which is the decision-making process, this is one of the reasons that you don't go on sinning. Okay, let's move on, unless there's a question. Did that got to the point that you were trying to get at there? Yes, okay. So there it is. Now let's look down at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 4, and I want to look at a couple things that we have down here in 1 John 4, 4. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 because I want you to see the flow that's going on. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit from God. Every spirit that confesses or agrees that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God." Those that disagree with who he is. They're not, oh yeah, there are a lot of people that talk about Jesus, but he's talking here about people that actually agree with regard to who Jesus is. Two things about Jesus in the context of John. Number one, that he's in flesh. That he rose again and bodily is in flesh now. That's the emphasis of this. And second of all, the other thing we find in the Gospel of John is believe that he's God, because he's Antichrist, denied either both or one side or the other. They denied that he was physically raised. Not just ER, oh, beep, 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 he's back, you know, and goes on and then dies. Sasha said he's dealt with people like that, that they actually think when they read the resurrection, the Easter story, Jesus rose again, but eventually must have gone on and died, you know, so it's like an ER episode, you know. But that's not the case. It said he rose bodily, never to die again. That same body in which he was raised is still physically alive in heaven now. Secondly, that he's really God. That was the other issue that they were denying. They were denying that he really is God. And he calls them, in the context of the book, antichrists. Antichrist, because they're opposed to him. And so he says they're out there, and he goes on. Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This then is antichrist, for which you've heard that is coming and now is already in the world." In other words, Antichrist at the time, John, he says, Antichrist's already out there. You and I are surrounded by them. There's all kinds of them, and they don't even have to be in organized churches. Sometimes they're just people out there in the world. They've got their own idea about who Jesus is. Verse 4, "You are from God." That's what it means to be a child of God. You're out from God. God's your source. He's your spiritual father. Little children. Now that word little children that he uses is it's a diminutive form of the word child. Child is the word techna, and this is technia. This is little children. But both of those words, technon and technia, come from the Greek word tikto. Tikto means to bear. The actual process of bearing a child. And so something that is born, then, is a technon, that which has been born. That's what constitutes them as a child. Okay? Now, granted, in Scripture, technon can be used loosely just of what we call children, but originally the idea of it, and it's really the emphasis John uses here, is one who has been born from God. That's the point of the word child. I was actually reading a book the other day in which a man was saying in there that he thinks that modern Bibles, because they don't want to offend women, shouldn't use the word sons. So they ought to just call us child all the time in Scripture. The problem with that is they don't understand, he doesn't understand the theological difference between the term child and the term son. They're different Greek words and they have different emphases. Child is emphasizing regeneration, new birth. Son is emphasizing a status or a position in the family. That's related to the word adoption. That's another study for on down the road in our study on the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, he says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome or been victorious over them. He says, you're victorious over these prophets, over these antichrists, over these spirits that speak these false things about Jesus. You're victorious over them. We're going to touch on that in just a minute. What he means by that. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, who is in you that is greater than them that bears witness to this? Who is that that's in you? The Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with this is that we have to deal with, and I've dealt with this several times, is, and I'll be real honest, when he says greater is he that is in you, I have actually down here in the notes, it's the Holy Spirit, but you know what? Who's in you? God. We actually sang a song about it. God is in you. Do you know God the Father's in you? We just saw that up in 1 John 3:9. His seed's in you. We know that the Holy Spirit's in you. He told us that at the end of chapter 2. But we also know that God the Son's in us, and if we haven't seen it clearly yet, we're going to see it clearly over in 1 John 5. So in reality, all three persons of the Godhead are in you, and all three persons of the Godhead do something in you as that which is greater than anything in the world, which causes you to be victorious over the world. You're a victor over the world. The world doesn't conquer you. You have had victory with reference to them. No, I'm not going to say you're going to conquer the world, though. We have to be careful with that. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, he's talking about these false teachers and the Antichrist. You ever wonder sometimes why there are certain people out there in the world, religious people, that get such huge crowds? You know why they get such big crowds? Because if they're all unsaved people, it's just they're just shuffling people things around, you know? That's all that's happening out there in Satan's kingdom. You get people over here, they're unsaved, you take them and you move them over and you put them in this church and you're going, why are all those people joining their church and not ours? Well, if this is a church and it's just unsaved people that's meeting, all they're doing is they're just moving the things around within the same kingdom. And that's what John's saying. You want to know why when these antichrists speak? You want to know why the world gives them an audience and listens to them, doesn't want to listen to us? John says it's because they're out of the world. So they're going to listen to the people that are out of there. So you've got unsaved people listening to other unsaved people. They all agree. Or they at least listen. Verse 6, we are out of God. And he who knows God then listens to us. Person's born of God, if they know God, they listen to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. You know, this is a problem churches can't figure out. Sometimes churches wonder, how do you get people to come in and sit down? Well, we get people here, but we can't keep them. And one of the reasons they can't keep people is because if they're really teaching the Word of God, there are people from the world that come in and sit down, and they listen, and they're going, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get this. I can't follow it. And they're bored. And if they come into a church like ours where we teach for an hour, they're like, this is too much. 15 minutes is enough for me. And they don't want anything more than that. Can't you give me 15-minute, you know? They want the IV version like Dan's brother. They stick it in there. Can't you give it to me intravenously? Do I have to sit here? Do I have to think? And he says there, if they really were from us, he said, then they would listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, he says, one of the things you can do is if you teach biblical truth and a person listens to it and agrees with it, you can kind of tell where they're at. But if you've got a person that you speak truth and they disagree with it, you can tell they're part of a different family. And that goes back up in the context. they're part of a different family. In fact, he said that back in the context. This is really an important thing, I think, for you to understand, because there's a lot of Christians that struggle with this idea about why unsaved people just, why we can't make unsaved people. There are churches that they go to great efforts to make themselves palatable and a comfortable place for unsaved people to come in and sit down. Now, if these verses mean anything, that means they have to compromise some truth, doesn't it? Because if they really were speaking truth, those unsaved people, he says here, they wouldn't listen. Because they don't like it. Doesn't fit in. Doesn't make any sense. They'll only tolerate it so long, and then they're like, I'm going someplace. I got a better thing to do with my Sunday morning. I got a fishing pole, and I could practice doing this with it, if nothing else. So that's what they're thinking. So, we're born ones from God. We're children of God. This is the emphasis. Turn back up into chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father hath given to us." That word, "how great a love," in the Greek is a word meaning how unusual, otherworldly, bizarre, strange love. In other words, what John says, this kind of love, you don't see this very often. This is really unusual. That's the idea of that word potipos in the Greek. It's an unusual sort of love. It's not the kind of thing you're used to seeing. "See what unusual sort of love the Father's given to us, that we should be," notice what he says, "called the children of God." And then he goes, "and we are." In other words, he says it's an unusual thing, number one, that we're called the children of God, but he says we're not just called the children of God. He says we are the children of God. It's not we are called. He says it's an unusual thing we're called the children of God, and we, on top of that, we are the children of God. Which he goes on and says in the next verse, well, actually, finish that verse. He says, "For this reason, the world does not know us," because it didn't know him. In other words, the world, when they relate to you, because you have the spiritual DNA from the Father, if you live this out as a child of God, the world looks at you and says, that guy doesn't make sense to me. Because they see you reflecting something here out of your spirit that doesn't fit within their realm, because they're not saved. They don't have that. That's all they are. You have this union here now with the members of the Trinity, and here we're actually tying in with the Father here, because we're talking about being a child, and that's reflected through your character, and they don't get it. You're different to them. And so John says here, they don't know us. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Makes it very clear in verse 2. That's important because I think if you have a King James Bible, they omit at the end of verse 1, where he says, "Behold," or what kind of love or what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And I believe the King James or the TR drops off the words, "and we are." They don't have it there. That's wrong. It should be there. But even if it isn't, this is one of those places where, you know, even when men mess up Greek texts and Hebrew texts, God's truth still in the end can get through. Because even if you have just the TR, you can come to verse 2 where it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." He's making it real clear. We are the children of God. We're not just called. We are his children. And he's going to be talking to them a little while here about being born anew. So we're just trying to help you see this. You're a child of God. You're a child of God because you've been born from God. You're a child of God because you have his spiritual DNA. You're a child which distinguishes you because you're a victor over the world, and you're a child of God. This last verse, we went jump back up here in 1 John 3, looking at this. You're a child of God because of God's unusual sort of love that he has displayed towards you in causing you to be a child. Now, turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, we touched on this verse last week. I wanted to come back to this again this week very quickly. Says verse 1, because there's another verse down here in the context that we want to hit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Whoever," or "everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ." Now in the context here, Christ does not mean Israel's Messiah and King. This was New Testament definition of Christ, so this is stressing that he's now the one that's resurrected. Remember, that title changed. Peter changed it on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. This one whom you've crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ. Now, he was Christ in the king sense before the resurrection, before his death. But Peter now tells you in Acts 2:36 that the Lord, he's been crucified, but the Lord's now made him, or that God has made him, Lord in Christ. Now, that tells us that there's a change. And it's not that he made him king by the resurrection. That never changed. He still remains Israel's king, even if they've rejected him. But he's Christ in a new sense for us now. In fact, you know what's interesting? The only time Jesus Christ is called king with reference in the New Testament epistles is once Paul says that he's the king of those who king it. And he says that's in the future. He is never once called the king of the church. He's never once called our king. And every time we have a song, I don't care whether it's an overhead we put up or a hymn that we sing out of the hymn book and it calls Jesus our king, I always change it to our Lord. I always change it to, because the scriptures, Paul never says he's my king. Paul always says he's my Lord. When you call him your king, you're calling yourself a Jew. And you're not. So he's our Lord. And so John says here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's what Paul did. You find that Paul preached that Jesus was the Christ. Now he's always talking about him being resurrected. So if you believe Jesus is resurrected, you really believe he's alive, that one is born from God. Now this is important because this agrees with a number of other verses, one which we looked at last week. I'm just going to refer to it, John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Becoming a child of God or being born again or regenerated follows belief, follows faith. That's important because there's a segment of Christianity that says, well, because your spirit, because you're dead in the realm of your spirit, you can't think. In fact, what they say is you don't even have a spirit sometimes. So they say that God has to regenerate you first so that you can believe. And that's a bit of logic, but it flies in the face of Scripture. The Bible never tells you that. The Bible says, to the contrary, you believe and then God regenerates you. It's the other way around. If they just stick with the Word of God, they wouldn't have a problem. But what happens is they get in a logical process. Did you have a question or comment, Sasha?
Yeah.
He does. He does. But see, but these same people, they agree with that, but they also say you couldn't even use that measure of faith if God didn't regenerate. If they get so caught up in their logical argument that they have to ignore Scripture to do it. Anyway. Now it goes on. It says, so Christ, verse 1 then. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ is born from God, and the one loving the Father loves also the one that is born from him. Verse 2, and by this we know then experientially that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or keep his commandments. Not 10 commandments. These are the commandments over in John about loving. Loving like he loved. Loving like the Son loved the Father. Loving like the love that the Father had for the Son, and loving by laying down our lives. It's that quality of love. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we should keep or guard his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's no way that you can say that this is the 10 commandments and be consistent here, because Peter tells us. What does Peter call the law over in Acts 15? Does anybody remember what Peter calls the law over there? He says, why should we put on a what? A yoke. Why should we? And he's not talking about an egg yolk. He's talking about a yoke that you put on the back of oxen. Okay? Why should we put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? What's Peter saying? The law was a burden. What does Peter say here? Or Paul, or John. We'll get the right writer here. What does John say about these commandments? They're not burdensome. They're not heavy. See, the law was heavy. This again, makes a contrast. John cannot be talking about the commandments in the law. He's talking about the commandments that Jesus gave us, is the commandments to love. And he says the commandment to love is not burdensome. If it is a burden to you to love your brother in Christ, there's something spiritually wrong with you. You're probably trying to accomplish that love in your own power. You're trying to use your body and soul to love instead of loving out of the Spirit. Because then it's not a burden. Then he goes on, verse 4. For whatever is born from God overcomes or is victorious over the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. See, if you went back in the book where we were at back in chapter 4 a little while ago, you present the gospel to the unsaved, and they look at it and they're like, what? So that doesn't make any sense. They're like this lady, Linda, that Dan was sharing with us earlier. If the gospel's ever been presented to them, they hear it. And let me ask you a question. Has she been at church services over the past when you've been there before? So that means that she has indeed heard the gospel. But see, that's a good illustration of the fact that a person, before they come to initial salvation, even if the gospel's presented to them, it's just like, it's like they don't even hear it. They've never heard it before. Before that time that God brings them to salvation, they've never heard the gospel. Even though in reality it probably did sound in their ears, went in there, but it didn't fit in. It didn't make sense. There was no way they could react to it. They didn't know what it was. In other words, it wasn't a gospel to them. It wasn't good news to them at that point. And he says here, the thing that distinguishes us from the world as the children of God, one of the things is we're victorious over the world. Because whereas they reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereas they reject the fact that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, we do, and we step into the side of victory. We overcome the world by believing the good news. We overcome the world by actually becoming a believer. And he says in verse 5, and who is the one that overcomes or is victorious over the world but the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the Son of God's the other side of what you're believing in here. You're not only believing that Jesus Christ is one that died and rose again, the Christ, but when you're saying you believe in that Jesus is the Son of God, you're believing that he is God. He's deity. And they reject that too. They reject that. And you become different from them. You don't become, if you can kind of look at it, here's a good illustration, and we could probably put this together from other scriptures, but just let me do this for a minute. Satan, when God looks at the world down here, or when Satan looks at the world, Satan looks at all the unsaved people as forming a kingdom that he has. Do you know what the characteristic of that kingdom is? There's one word that describes that kingdom. He calls it the authority or the kingdom of, does anybody know? Darkness. The authority or kingdom of darkness. When you were saved, the scriptures say that he rescued you out of that kingdom of darkness, out of that authority of darkness, and transferred. I'm talking here. You need to see it. Turn with me to Colossians 1 real quick. This is a little bit of an aside, but Colossians chapter 1 is where we want to go. You're going to have to give me a minute to find the verse here. You might even find it before me. Verse 13, thank you. Colossians 1, verse 13, it says, for he rescued us. That word delivered, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that word delivered is the word rescue. For he rescued us out of the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He moved us out of a realm of darkness. Now, by the way, we haven't got there because this is another part of our study on regeneration, but we'll touch on this. Darkness is the opposite of what? Light. And light, in the context of the Word of God, is light is the manifestation of what? Life. God's life in particular. We know that from John 1:4. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And in the context of the book of 1 John, light is an important topic because light is what you show when you manifest God's light. You are showing forth light. Now, you are in a kingdom, an authority of darkness. When you believe the gospel, what did Jesus Christ do? He rescued you out of that kingdom and transferred you over, and you were transferred, it says, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God moved you over here, so the result of it is what? You become victorious. Now, actually, what happened is he rescued you. But John's looking at it from your side, that you believed the good news, and when you believed the good news, God rescued you, and he made you a victor. over that kingdom of darkness, that kingdom in which those people can't see the good news. If we were to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the scriptures tell us that when God gives them the gospel, Satan blinds their minds so that they can't. Satan doesn't want the unsaved to see the gospel. He doesn't want them to get it. So you're a victor. You're a victor over it because now you're a child of God. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I believe that this comes together with what we just got done talking about here. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to probably come back to this verse down the road because I'd like to work on this a little bit more, but we're just going to hit it briefly here and then move on. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Now in verse 14, he talked about us being sons, and that is sons, but if you come to verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, which leads to fear." That's what he says the unsaved are like. They're in slavery, and they serve. That slavery is in fear. That's what happens when you live under law. Law uses fear. Fear of what? Well, fear of being punished. Fear of being smacked. Fear of getting in trouble. But he says, you're not under that. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then he comes in verse 16 and he says, and the Spirit then himself bears witness to our spirit or with our spirit that we are children of God. So on top of being a son, he says in the context, you have the Holy Spirit who's communicating to your spirit now that you're a child. Hey, remember, you're a child. You're not part of that people anymore. You're not part of those who are in bondage anymore. You're not part of that. You're now a child, and the Spirit's reminding you of that. And there's a lot of truth in other verses that we're going to come back to and put in together here down the road when we look at some of the Spirit's other ministry, such as his leading ministry, but we're not going to touch on it today. But what he's doing is the Spirit is reminding you that you're a child of God. Look over in Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. One of the things that's potential for you because you're a child of God and you have your father's DNA. Probably one of the most popular verses in the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God did what? He loved the world. Scriptures say, 1 John says that God loved us and sent his son. So God had love for us. That's one of the things God does. It's part of God's character is that God loves. Now we got his DNA. So one of the things that ought to be characteristic of God's children is what? Love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, become imitators or mimics of God as loved children. God's loved you. You're his child. He loves you. He says, you ought to mimic that love. That kind of love that your father showed you is love that ought to be seen through you. You're a child of God, aren't you? In fact, he goes on down in the context here in verse 8. And he says, for you were at one time darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk now as a child of light. In other words, as a child, you ought to be manifesting the character of your father. If you're really a Christian, if you're really a believer, John says you ought, or Paul, now we got Paul writing. Paul says you ought to be manifesting the character of your father. And one of those aspects of your character's father, your father's character, it's straight, is love. In fact, he says in verse 9, for the fruit of light, because you're walking as a child of light, is goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, your character, what you're manifesting, ought to be goodness. It's not morality. That's not what that word goodness means. It means that you're manifesting God's contentment. If you're really a child of God, you ought to have a level of contentment that other people in the world will never strive. But you know, sometimes, to be honest, I think as Christians, this is one of the areas where we're weak and we look more like the world because we're trying to get that brass ring or gold ring as it is today. We're trying to reach out for the best the world has to offer, just like the world. And yet if we're really manifesting God's character, we ought to be able to really be content. We'll be content with what we have. We looked at these verses on Wednesday night, I guess. We were in Philippians study. We looked at that, where Paul says to be content with such things as we have. Then he says, in righteousness. Now, there's your morality, but I don't think morality encompasses it all. You ought to have character that's right. You ought to be showing righteous character in the way that you live. And lastly, and in truth, your character ought to be genuine. One of the aspects of truth is that you're dependable. Because those are all, By the way, goodness, righteousness, and truth, those are three of God's attributes. When you study the attributes of God, you find all three of those are attributes. He's telling you here nothing more than the fact that you, since you've inherited your father's spiritual DNA, ought to be reflecting your father's character. And we had another attribute of God, which was love, back up in verse 1. So he actually has four aspects of God's character, four aspects of God's character that you as a believer can and ought to be reflecting. Love, goodness, such as a happiness, contentment, sense of well-being, righteous conduct, and truth, genuineness, as well as steadfastness, faithfulness. Okay. Philippians chapter 2, the last one we want to look at today. Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to understand something here in Philippians 2, because of the way this is worded, when it comes across, I think if we were going to put this in a modern translation, I think we'd have, this is one of those passages where you cannot, in Greek, translate this straight across into English. You can't make this literal word for word, because literal word for word messes lots of people up. You have to kind of make this a little bit more idiomatic. Because he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing or arguing. We just finished our study in Philippians after several months. There was some grumbling and arguing in the Philippian church, wasn't there? Paul says, everything you do, you ought to do it without grumbling and arguing and disputing. Verse 15, so that we might become, and this is the way a lot of people read, so we might become children of God. They read it, so we might become blameless and harmless children of God. Literally, I think if you were going to make this a little bit more idiomatic to make it English, it says, so that as children of God, we might become blameless and harmless. In other words, Paul doesn't say here that by doing all things without grumbling and complaining, you become a child of God. You become a child of God by faith. You become a child of God by the new birth. What he's saying here is that as a child of God, a child that should be reflecting the character of the Father, you become blameless and harmless. You become one that is, and that blameless is pretty straightforward, but that word harmless is a word meaning innocent, meaning one that you don't hurt somebody. People don't, harmless is probably in that sense a pretty good idea. You don't cause anybody harm. And he says, and you do so, and this goes right along with what we just got done looking at over in 1 John, in the midst of a crooked, that's scolios. You know, scoliosis, people have spines all crooked and out of whack. Scolios, and perverted, bent out of the way, a generation that's like that, among whom you would shine. Now, why would you shine? Because part of your Father's character is that he's light, and you manifest that light, whom you shine as luminaries in the world. In other words, if you and I, as children of God, really would live out that Father's character in love, goodness, righteousness, and in truth, if you function so that you did what God has for you as a Christian and you weren't complaining about it, and you weren't arguing, grumbling about it, why am I always the one that, you know, when it's my church cleaning week, church always seems to be dirtier. All right, somebody doesn't control their kids because they leave stuff all over, you know. I don't know what runs through a person. I thought that at times when I've been cleaning church, come in here and going, what happened in here last week, you know? It's been a pigsty. Look at this floor. Did they let their kids run through the mud before they came in here? Have any of you ever, when you clean the church, kind of have you ever had those thoughts run through their mind? And you can do something that God's given you to do, allows you to do, but you can grumble and complain about it, whine about it, fuss about it. But Paul says, you know what, if you depend on God, so that you said love, you know what? This is an opportunity to love my brothers in Christ. By cleaning the church so that when we come in here, it's a little nicer. They're not sitting down on piles of torn paper that have been left from weeks and weeks and weeks of people sitting in the pews. Or when they walk on the basement floor, it's not like walking in a barn because we've had months of dirt tracked in here and we never clean it up. Can you imagine what it would look like if we never swept or mopped the basement floor? So you can look at it with love. I'm doing this with love for my brothers. Or out of goodness. I have a sense of well-being. And instead of whining about this, I appreciate what God provides. I accept goodness in there. And righteousness. It's a right thing to do this.
not right to sit here and grumble and complain. Does my father grumble and complain when he has to clean up after me? And I'm talking about my spiritual father, because I'm sure he's cleaned up after me before. And how about truth? How about being steady and consistent? How about being genuine and realizing, as we just said, you know, they have cleaned up after me. Maybe other people have cleaned up after me. Now we're talking physically. You start looking, thinking about your father's character, and you can manifest those things and go about doing what God's given you to do as a child of God, and you become one that is blameless and harmless. And if you really would do that, he says that you would stand out. Because everybody around you out there in the world, he says, the way they function, they might do some moral things. They might do good things. They might get a committee together, and they might go around and clean up the town. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? I've thought that several times. They ought to have a Saturday and have the whole town get together and go around and pick up all the garbage that goes all over. I've never lived anywhere where people just let their garbage blow everywhere. But you know what? Do it, and I bet you'd have people whining and complaining. Because that's the character of the world. Paul says, if you and I don't do that, Paul says, that's unusual. It's different. And Paul says, you and I would stand out. And Paul says, you and I would shine. We'd shine, not like the great big ball of gas up there that's burning in the sky today, not like the sun. Paul says, we'd shine like little luminaries. We'd shine like those stars that you see on a clear night. We'd shine like those little stars in the midst of that crooked and perverted race. You'd be different. You'd stick out. If you'd really live like a child of God, you would be different. Which is exactly what John was getting at. You're different. Over there in 1 John, he says you're different. You're victorious. You're not like those people. That's why some of those people don't want to listen to you. Because you are different. And all these are benefits of regeneration, because something has changed in the realm of your spirit, and you have a capacity now as a believer to operate and think in a totally different realm. You're a child of God. You have a capacity for different character because you're a child of God. You have the capacity for different activity because you're a child of God. Now, we have not told you today how you can do that. We've only shown you the potential, the capacity. There's a whole other aspect of the Christian Life series that you need to understand how you put this into play. That involves your position in Christ. Most of us have been over that, but it involves you relating to who you are in Christ. But we're not going to teach on that now in the last seconds of the morning study. But what we've shown you here is that because you have this, you have the potential. Now there's a key that lets you live that potential out in the Word of God. It's not a secret key. It's not hidden. It's real plain. Jesus Christ said, you abide in me, I abide in you. The potential's lived out. It's real simple. You just relate to who you are in Christ. But we've been looking at the potential. We've been looking at the things that change. We've been looking at what makes you different because you're a child of God. Now we're going to come back next week. We're going to develop some other aspects of this regeneration. We're going to keep building on this idea of regeneration, the other things God's provided, more potentials. Each time we're going to see there's more potential, more potential. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for these saints that would desire to come out. Beautiful day like this, oh, we love to see the sunshine, and we love to be, it's so nice, and the temperature's nice, and it was so nice to be outdoors yesterday. And there's a part of us that would probably like to be out there enjoying it today. But Lord, I'm really thankful for these saints that would desire to encourage one another by taking the time to come out today and study your word together. To examine the things of your word in such a way that we can actually perhaps put some of these things to practice. Be encouraged by the fact that we are the children of God. We are your children. We're different. You've changed things with us, and there is a different potential that we have. And that we can actually put those into practice. We can put them into practice with ourselves, within our own families as believers, but as we also assemble, we can put those to practice. Lord, that's what we desire. We certainly realize that was your desire as we read these verses. That you desired us to manifest who we are as your children. You desired us to be a testimony on behalf of your family by the way that we live. And we're thankful for that opportunity, for that potential you've given us. Again, it's just a reminder, this is a great salvation that you have provided us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for it then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Hope you can stay and enjoy lunch with us downstairs.